Good morning, everyone. It is good to be here with all of you today. So glad we can make it out for a period of worship. This morning, we are bringing to a close the series that's been running through February, and the idea is that our faith needs to be completed by works. And we, today, are going to talk about doing the right thing all the time. You can take a look at Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23 is where we're going to start. And we're going to look at two Sabbath controversies that Jesus is dealing with as he goes about doing good works. Throughout this whole series, I've been going back and just thinking a lot of James chapter 1, verse 22, the passage that started us off on this theme. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And there are lots of ways that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that I shouldn't be doing this good work. Maybe it's because I know enough, or that faith doesn't include works, or maybe some people just aren't worthy of my good works. Well, this morning, we're going to ask about another deception that we might have, and that is, maybe God doesn't want me to do good works. And that maybe just kind of makes you raise your eyebrow for a little bit, because of course God wants us to do good works. Of course God wants us to go out and be shining lights in the world, right? And as much as I hope that we all agree with that, there are some ways that our lack of good works can be attributed to our very narrow interpretation sometimes of God and our purpose as his church. It sounds like a weird belief, but we're going to see in these two Sabbath controversies that that is exactly what Jesus was running into when he comes across the Pharisees. We start in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 23. And we read, "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" And now go down to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." So there are two issues going on right here, and they all stem from the fact that it is the Sabbath. Can the disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Can Jesus heal this man with the withered arm on the Sabbath? And it might be easy for us to sneer at the Pharisees pretty quickly because we're looking at everything from a Christian, New Testament, full revelation perspective. We would say the old law is abolished through Christ, people. Come on, get over it. Jesus can heal on the Sabbath. Or that Jesus just simply doesn't care about the Sabbath, and so he's doing away with it. Paul condemns it with other works of the law. So silly Pharisees, don't you know better? It's easy to caricature the Pharisees as these mindless bureaucrats who just have all these laws and all these systems that are going just because they like to see people dance around their little convoluted rules. But the Pharisees actually have some really good reasons to honor the Sabbath. You take a look at Numbers chapter 15, verse 32. And honoring the Sabbath is among the Ten Commandments. And lo and behold, in Numbers chapter 15, 32, while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And to you and me, picking up sticks on the Sabbath just sounds like picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Is that really such a horrible thing? I mean, any guy who goes out on a walk is probably looking for the coolest stick that he can bring home and pretend it's a sword or something. Well, here's a guy. It's the Sabbath. He's picking up the sticks. Here's the end of the story in verse 36. "And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses." That's pretty intense Sabbath keeping. Picking up sticks. Ouch. And they took it so seriously because God says in Exodus 31:13, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" That right there is some shockingly strong language in my mind. Above all, you are to keep the Sabbath. Above, thou shalt not murder. above, thou shalt not commit adultery, above, thou shalt not steal, above all those other commandments, God says, Sabbath. Because that is the sign that you and I are in a covenant relationship. This is a sign that if you are keeping the Sabbath, then everything else is going to find its place as well in your life. Above all, you keep that Sabbath. Violating it was among the chief causes of the exile. In Jeremiah 17, verse 27, if you don't listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Not for murder, not for adultery, not for lying, for bearing a burden on the Sabbath. God will kindle a fire in the gates of Jerusalem and burn the whole place down. Well, after the exile, God is still just as concerned about the Sabbath. Keeping it was necessary for the return from exile. Here we are in Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn your back, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Keeping the Sabbath was the way God got back to his people. In Isaiah 56, God even says, if you're a foreigner or a eunuch, two people who were classically cut off from Israel, if they keep my Sabbath, they get to be my people. So if we are reading our Old Testaments, and we see that the Sabbath is a command to be kept above all others, whose violation brings death and exile, whose observance brings a person back into a relationship with God, would we have been any less upset than the Pharisees? How would we have viewed Jesus and his disciples as they went around plucking grain and doing what we had been taught and raised from our youth? You don't violate the Sabbath. Here are the Pharisees, and they're thinking, I'm over here keeping the Sabbath. They're breaking it. They are violating the covenant. I'm trying to keep it intact. They are the reason God continues to be away while I'm doing everything I can to honor that Sabbath so that he will come back. They're a bunch of heretics working on God's holy day, going for their pleasure. And so the question is, how does Jesus get away with all of this? You read all of those passages about how important the Sabbath is. And the Pharisees, man, they just took all those and launched into all the different ways they should honor God's Sabbath. They wrote a book on it. I have it. It's over 300 pages of how one should worship or keep the Sabbath. That's how much they honored the Sabbath. And meanwhile, Jesus seems to be taking a completely different approach. So how did Jesus get away with it all? Well, back over in chapter 2, starting at verse 25, here's what Jesus says. He said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So he points us all back to David. And he says, I want you to remember back when David was anointed as king, but being hunted down by Saul. And as David is gallivanting through the wilderness, going from cave to cave, hiding from Saul, eventually he and his band of merry men get hungry. And lo and behold, there's the tabernacle. And within that tabernacle is the bread of presence, the showbread, you might understand it as. And the rules of this bread were that only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. Anybody else who ate it, boy, you're in bad luck. And when I think of the situation like of Nadab and Abihu, who went to the tabernacle and offered profane fire and were burned, I'm not too eager to touch that showbread. That's for the priests, and that's dangerous food. Yet Jesus says, nevertheless, here is David. He goes into the tabernacle, and he takes that which is explicitly unlawful for him to take. Now, there is an idea that David, as king, has authority. Here's Jesus greater than David, who has authority. But notice how Jesus describes David and those with him. Back over in verse 25, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, those and them with him? He was able to go into the tabernacle and take the bread because Jesus says he was in need and hungry. And just as David was allowed that permission, Jesus says, here I am with my disciples, and we're hungry and in need. The idea or the practice of them going through the fields, that was a perfectly fine thing to do Sunday through Friday in the Pharisees' mind. It's in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, not on the screen. But the practice was, if I'm a poor guy, and I don't got no job, I don't got no land, I don't have my old farm, well, here's Steve and Anita, I'm allowed, as I go through their field, to just take whatever I need to feed myself. It was a way to provide for the poor of the land. It was welfare, right? That's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. The Pharisees were mad, though, because, again, it was done on the Sabbath. Now, notice how Jesus' idea of the Sabbath differs from the Pharisees. Jesus is able to say in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You Pharisees have interpreted the law in such a way that you have bound yourself up so tightly that you will not allow a starving man to feed himself when walking through the fields. You will not allow the poor of the land to take care of their basic daily needs. Jesus has the flip side of that. If you are hungry, if you are in need, the Sabbath was not made to be your master. It was given as a gift for you. It was given as a way to show you this is what life could be like, this is what life should be like. Everybody gets to rest on the seventh day. But the Pharisees, because of how they interpreted God's law, had got it wrapped up in their minds that it was bad to do good because it was on the Sabbath. Take a look at the next example, second Sabbath controversy. Chapter 3, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. This, again, is one of their backwards kind of thinkings on the Sabbath. They had some grace, some very small amount of grace when it came to medical issues and such on the Sabbath. If broke my arm and I was bleeding out to the point where I was about to die, well, okay, we can set and mend your bones. But if I break my arm and it's not life-threatening, certain rabbis would say, you're not even allowed to put it back in place on the Sabbath. You can stop people from getting worse, but you can't make anybody better on the Sabbath day. That was their take on it. And so here's Jesus, and he sees the man with the withered arm, dried up and shriveled, powerless. And all they can do is think, is Jesus going to do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Verse 3, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. Interesting question, and I hope it's one that's rather obvious. Jesus is asking, is it ever wrong to do what is right? And because of how the Pharisees viewed their relationship with God, they were able to say, yes, it is sometimes wrong to do what is right. I can't help but feel like this whole story here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as much as, you know, the Pharisees might have plotted all of this, I really see God's the one behind all of this. I see a lot of symbolism in miracles. Notice what's wrong with the man here. His hand had withered. It couldn't do anything. It was powerless. And I wonder how much God wants us to see that the Pharisees had withered their own arm and stopped them from doing anything because of their narrow interpretation, because of their harsh view of God, withered it up. They thought that God would be mad if they did a good work on the Sabbath. But take a look at verse 5. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored. So the question we have to consider as we read these two Sabbath controversies today, have we withered away our own capacity to do good works? Do we have certain understandings of God that prevent us from doing good and have Jesus look at us in anger? I'll give you an example. Not at this church, but a church. I haven't been at too many, so you'll probably figure out which one it was. But there was a church. And at this church, there was a man, and he was kind of an enigma. Didn't really know much about his past. But he was a faithful member. He went. He had been a member longer than I had. But he wasn't all there. Nevertheless, he had a wife and kids and everything. And he was just a full member of the church. Well, his wife passes away. And understandably, he's hurt. And in his limited capacity and in his grief, he simply assumes that we're going to have the funeral at this church building. Not this church building, but the one I was at. The funeral was on Saturday. We found out on Wednesday. Now, the church just had a general policy. Hey, we don't want to get involved in weddings or funerals. That can cause headaches and whatever. We just don't want to go down that road, period. But then here comes this man with this situation. And we had to ask ourselves, would it be right of us, simply because of our tradition, because of our view on how we ought to use this building, is it right of us to have this grieving, mentally handicapped man replan, reschedule, and tell everybody, 100-plus people invited, in 2 days? Would that have been the right thing to do? And there were discussions about, okay, how do we want to use the building? How should the building be used? All that good stuff. But the church as a whole simply decided that we were going to err on the side of compassion, if anything, because we felt that it was simply not a good thing to force this man to do all of that in his grief in 2 days. There is a prominent idea among certain religious folk that it's just not the purpose of the church to make life better. That is, we are so set on heaven that all we have to do is sit right here, listen to the right things, say amen at the right time, say boo hiss at the things we don't agree with, and we're just good, right? We can just come in here, we can sit tight, hunker down, and yeah, the world's messed up, and we know the answer is Jesus, but Jesus isn't here, so that's where we're staying. And so you get this idea that the church should only pretty much be doing 5 things, those 5 acts of worship, as we like to call them, teaching, singing, praying, giving, communion. But consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25. Hebrews chapter 24, verse 25, or 10, 24 through 25, is that passage that was always beaten over your head when you didn't show up on Wednesday nights, right? Because right there, verse 25, don't neglect to meet together. I knew an old curmudgeon-y guy like that, and boy, oh boy, that was his verse. I would hear him whispering that to people on Sunday morning because they weren't there Sunday evening or Wednesday evening. But have we considered verse 24? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For this reason, our purpose in coming here today, right now, is to be stirred up not just to love each other and Jesus, but also in the pursuit of doing something. And when we're talking about doing good works, it is not just baptism, and it is not just evangelism. We are supposed to be doing something good. In the context of Hebrews and of James and of the life of Jesus, don't just invite people to a Bible study. Invite them into your home. Hospitality. Entertain angels, unaware perhaps. Give to someone in need. Help someone who's overwhelmed with life. Drop off some food for the sick. If the world isn't being made a better place by us and our obedience to God, can we even really say that we're following God? Because wouldn't it be better if everyone were more like Jesus? If everyone loved like he did, humble like him, giving like him, generous? Wouldn't it be great if the world were like Jesus? Do you think that as we go out into the world, that our obedience to Jesus is supposed to have an effect on the world around us? Is supposed to make the world a better place? Was your life made better when you joined Christ's body? And do you think that he wants you to do the same when he says you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth? So we have to ask ourselves, has God made the world a better place through me? Or have I merely stopped being a part of the problem? Am I going out there and being proactive in showing love, not just in throwing Bible verses around, but in concrete actions that make life better to people, that are concrete expressions of the love that God has given me and the love that I now show to them? Am I being stirred up to good works? Am I letting my light shine? Am I zealous for good works? Or am I convinced that God is rolling his eyes at me for feeding hungry people instead of staying at home and reading my Bible? It's not wrong to do the right thing. And we can give people a really good example of what God's life or love looks like if we actually go out there and do the right thing. Those are the good works that God has called us to do. And if those are the good works you would like to join in doing with us, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement.